Second John, beginning in verse 7. Second John, beginning in verse 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him God speed. For he that biddeth him God speed is partaker of his evil deeds. This morning we are continuing to look at verse 7, but I wanted to read the context at large, because here John is informing this congregation, these Christians, and giving them instruction on how they can defend themselves. Verse 8, look to yourselves, look to your defense. And in particular, he is identifying for them those that would do them harm. So he's pointing them out. He talks about those that abideth not in the doctrine of Christ. And it says to beware of them, to be careful with respect to them, not to receive them that don't bring the pure Christian doctrine. And he has told us that these deceivers that have entered into the world are the deceiver and the antichrist. Notice here, part of what John is trying to do is not only to set them to their defense, but to identify those that are a threat so that they are not deceived and thus not carried away. So when we take up a question like what is before us this morning, what does John mean by the deceiver and the antichrist? These are not small things, but quite germane. We'd have to ask the question, if John is at pains to identify those that would do them harm, as exegetes, are we faithful if we don't identify? You see, there's a great trajectory in modern exegesis to leave the deceiver and the antichrist unidentified. But isn't that a great mistake, when that's exactly what John is trying to do? Tell them and identify for them those that are a threat. Let us get the whole context of verse 7 in front of us again. You will remember that in verses 5 and 6, we had the love commandment, the very heart and center of all that John is trying to do, that we would learn to love one another. And then he goes in verses 7 through 11 with his warning about false teachers. We talked about the connection, and it is this: if deceivers can separate you from Jesus Christ, then they can separate you from each other. Anybody that is a threat to you in your union with Christ by bringing false teaching is also a threat to you as a body, has a great tendency to fragment the body. The particular deceivers that are in view are apparently docetic Gnostics. They've denied the real incarnation of Jesus Christ. You remember that word docetic, docetists, as they were called, comes from the Greek word dokeo, that Jesus only appeared to have a physical body. This was grounded in what was called the old Greek dualism. Very simply, spirit is good, matter is bad, Jesus is good and altogether good, therefore Jesus is altogether spirit and not material in body. At the end of verse 7, that final sentence, John gives this characterization of these deceivers, and you have this in your outline. This is the deceiver, ha planos. That little particle ha is the Greek definite article, so it could be translated the deceiver, and ha antichristos, and the Antichrist, again with the definite article ha. The definite article seems to indicate that the deceiver, the Antichrist, is definite. That's what a definite article does, and therefore previously known. Now we know that the deceiver, the Antichrist, has not been previously referred to in this epistle, so it seems to indicate that it was previously known to them, that this character, this figure, is someone that they know, they've been taught concerning him before. But this raises questions for us if we want to be sure. First, is there evidence that this deceiver, this Antichrist, was previously taught to Christians? And also, are there many deceivers that are to be expected, or just one? Because notice John's way of expressing himself is strange. Many deceivers have gone out, plural. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist, singular. So how are we to understand the plurality and the singularity? From this, I wanted to draw a broader Bible doctrine, and it is this. The apostles taught that there is a certain, that is, a definite great apostasy that was coming, led by a certain, that is, a definite great apostate leader. This means that there was not just the prediction that there would be apostasies of all different kinds, although there would be, but a particular great apostasy that's in view, a particular great apostate that was expected. And this is a forgotten doctrine in our time, although taught quite clearly during the time of the Reformation, both Reformations, in all branches of Protestantism. In your outline, you should have Confession of Faith 25:6. This is the teaching of our fathers concerning what the apostles taught. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. In my preface, I said, isn't it a mistake if they're trying to identify the deceiver, point him out, as it were, isn't it a great exegetical mistake to leave him unidentified or undetermined? Our fathers in the faith didn't make this mistake. Now you remember, and we'll look at this again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it talks about the man of sin. And notice that our Reformed forebears didn't leave him unidentified. The Pope in Rome is that Antichrist, that man of sin, referring to the way that John refers to him, Antichrist, and the way that Paul refers to him, the man of sin, the son of perdition, also from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We are not to be ignorant of the devil's devices. And if the apostles were trying to warn us against a great and seducing apostasy, we need to take warning and heed that instruction. Now, by way of Bible proofs, we got to start in this. Again, from 2 John verse 7, it appears that this doctrine concerning the Antichrist was previously taught. He refers to it in such a way as to suggest that they already knew this doctrine. They had already been taught concerning this great apostate. Notice also that John characterizes Antichrist as a deceiver, and then almost paradoxically seems to refer to him in the plural and in the singular. And what do we do with this? Many deceivers, the deceiver. Many deceivers, the Antichrist. How are we going to make sense of that somewhat cryptic and potentially confusing language? Put those things in your bucket. You will notice in your outlines, if we're going to profit from this as we ought, I've printed the text out which I don't normally do, but all of the Bible passages I've printed out. I've double spaced them so that you can make notes, and you'll notice that I've made some Greek exegetical notes for you to look at as well. What I want you to notice is that the way that Paul talks about this apostasy and this great apostate is very much the same as the way that John. In other words, the key features in both of these teachers are the same. They characterize this coming apostasy in much the same way, which has led exegetes from the very foundation of the church, the earliest church fathers, to read all of these texts as referring to one great apostasy and one great apostate leader. Very interesting. So look there in your outline at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let us review this briefly and then take up two additional texts this morning. I thought that I was going to be able to finish, but we're going to leave three texts yet untreated for another sermon next week. And hopefully we'll be able to treat them in 1 week. We'll just have to see. But first, by way of review, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. We have our context here given by Paul. For whatever reason, there was some false teaching there in Thessalonica, and the people had become fretful, concerned that the day of the Lord was already upon them, or that it was immediately at hand. So they're fretful and concerned. Paul is writing this section to allay, to alleviate that concern by giving some marks of some things that had to happen before, but haven't happened yet. You see, so what he's saying is, it's in the future. Here are some things for you to look for before that happens. And these other things, these preceding signs, are still future to them as well. These things haven't happened yet. Verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away. Hey, apostasia. Now note that little hey. Again, that's the definite article. The apostasy. The falling away. So let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of the Lord, shall not come, except there come, first, the falling away. The apostasy. And that man of sin, ha anthropos, tes hamartias, the man of sin, here it's our translators have made the article so strong that they translated it as a demonstrative. That man of sin, the man of sin, that man of sin, be revealed. So there's going to be an apostasy and the revelation of some definite figure known to the church as the man of sin, going to be revealed before the day of the Lord. The son of perdition, hahuias, the son. Now again, these definite articles suggest that there is a definite and known subject in view, that the people know this character. They've been taught concerning this person. Verse 4. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So where is this apostasy and this great apostate going to crop up? Within the very church of God itself. And he puts himself in the place of God. So he would literally in Greek, although Paul doesn't use this language, but I'm just bringing this up, Paul could have called him antitheos, one that stands in the place of God or puts himself in the place of God. And then verse 5, in this... this shows that we have not misunderstood the force of the definite articles as referring to a definite figure that they already know. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? The year of 2 Thessalonians is about 54 AD. And Paul is telling the Thessalonian Christians that he's already taught them about this before. So this was a doctrine that was known in Thessalonica before the year 54. How much before that, we're not sure, but it was already known by 54 AD or thereabouts. And now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. Let's put the chronology in front of us. Paul is writing to them to say that the day of the Lord's appearing is in the future. And let me give you some signs that have to happen before that, but are still future to us. The apostasy has to happen, and the man of sin is going to be revealed. So that's going to precede the appearance of the Lord, but it's still future to where Paul and the Thessalonians are. You see? But Paul does say that the mystery of iniquity, the spirit of this apostasy, is already at work in 54. You see? So the mystery of iniquity is already working. It's going to manifest itself in an apostasy and the revelation of the man of sin. And then after that, the day of the Lord. So he's setting up a chronology here, which is very important for the alleviation of their concerns. Paul's giving them something of a short rubric of the future history. This is also a partial resolution or a suggestion on how do we resolve John's problem of many deceivers and one deceiver. The man of sin is yet to be revealed, fully speaking, but the mystery of iniquity, his spirit, is already at work. So we're already going in that direction. The spirit of Antichrist, as it were, is already at work in our midst. So you could have many deceivers currently that are participating in spirit of Antichrist that will fully be revealed in a future time. Verse 8. And then shall that wicked, ha animas, again definite, ha, the lawless one, the wicked one, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. A note to put in your pocket, note the empowerment by Satan. That's where he draws his power and his ability to deceive. After the working of Satan. Just to fast forward and anticipate so you can see the connections. When the beast makes his appearance in Revelation chapter 13, where does he get his power, his authority, his ability to deceive? From the dragon. Chapter 12. Who is the dragon? He's identified as that serpent of old, the devil. You see, so you see the how these figures are identified in much the same way, which led the earliest exegetes in the church all the way up to the time of the Reformation to identify this all as one apostasy and all one apostate. Verse 10. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusions, that they should believe a lie. Note again the strong ability, the strong emphasis on his ability to deceive. What did John call him? The deceiver, as if he were the ultimate deceiver. Verse 12, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So some from that exegesis, let's draw some summary points that we have to keep with us as we move along through other texts. Paul teaches that there is a certain, that is a definite, great apostasy coming. Paul teaches that there is a certain, definite, great leader of that apostasy, and that this leader is antitheos, that he puts himself in the place of God, in the church of God, and that he is empowered by Satan to deceive. And again, all of this taught was taught before this epistle was penned in 54 AD or so. And Paul says that the spirit of that apostasy and of that apostate is already at work in his time at the writing of the epistle in 54 AD. So the deceiver, that man of sin, hasn't made his appearance yet. He's not been yet revealed. But the mystery of iniquity that's going to produce him is already at work in their time. With these things in front of us, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. First Timothy is probably written around 64 AD, so it's 10 years later now in Paul's ministry, and getting close to its end, which is going to be anywhere 3-4 years later. So Paul is getting towards the end of his ministry, but it's 10 years from the time that he wrote to the Thessalonian Christians. And now he's writing to young Timothy in Ephesus. 1 Timothy chapter 4 again. You have this in your outline. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly. That in and of itself is quite noteworthy. He's saying that the Spirit is speaking, but expressly, clearly, that this is what he's getting ready to get into is a special and clear object of the Spirit's teaching. Something that the Spirit is wanting to emphasize. So he's speaking with great clarity. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. You see the great Greek word there? Let me pronounce it for you in Greek. Apostasontai. So Paul told the Thessalonian Christians to expect an apostasia, a noun form, and now he gives a verbal form. In the latter times, some shall apostatize. That is, fall away, depart. And it's in the future tense. So it's interesting that Paul says the Spirit is speaking in the present tense expressly that something's going to happen, future tense verb, that is that there's going to be a falling away or a departure from the faith, an apostasy. And then he gives the nature of it. Giving heed to seducing spirits. Again, the Greek word there is planois. Familiar? Ha, planos, the deceiver. Second John, here these are described as planois, deceiving spirits, and doctrines of devils. I wish I had a whole another lifetime to live and preach. Very interesting question comes up here with the doctrines of devils. It's daimones, where we get the word demon. But interestingly enough, that might refer to evil spirits, or it might refer to just departed spirits. The early Christians called the pagan gods demons, not because they were relating them necessarily to the evil spirits, like fallen angels, but because they were mortal men deified in their worship, which was the pagan practice. When you had a great mortal man that was deified by people after his death, worshipped like he was a god, they called him demons. Very interesting. So this is either doctrines that come from demons, there you would lean towards evil spirits, or doctrines concerning departed spirits, which is something that Rome did a lot with. Very, very interesting. I'm going to be doing some more exegetical work on that and how to make that decision. E.B. Eliot in his Horae Apocalypticae really does think that this is doctrines concerning departed spirits, referring very directly to the Roman heresy and the invoking of departed saints for acceptance in the eyes of God. The invoking of departed saints as mediators. Now, verse 2 is very tricky as it comes to us in our our English translation, so we have to attend on it very closely. The King James translators say, speaking lies in hypocrisy. In Greek, it actually comes out the other way. By the hypocrisy of those speaking lies. This is important because here, those speaking lies is not describing those that are departing, and it's not referring back to the demons. It's talking about those that are actually doing the seducing. So let me read this again. Let me back up and give you the flavor of it so that you can see that now Paul has turned his attention away from those that are deceived and also away from the demons to talk about the people that are actually doing the deceiving. Okay? So let's just back up a little bit. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. By the hypocrisy, by means of the hypocrisy of those speaking lies. Again, notice the emphasis upon deception, lying and false teaching. And these people also have their consciences seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. This is the old Greek dualism once again. Spirit is good and matter is bad. So if you want to be really, really spiritual, then you're not governed by your bodily needs. So what do? You give up marriage because the marriage is just a body thing that if you are really spiritual, you won't need. This is part of a lot of the Greek religion. It would be adopted later into Roman Catholicism, but this was part of Greek religion too. They produced great ascetic teachers, people who gave themselves completely to spiritual concerns, and so what did they do? They didn't marry, and they didn't even cater to basic bodily necessities like eating, which led to the damaging of health and all sorts of other things. This was already at work in Timothy's time, this old Greek dualism, just as it was already at work in when Paul wrote to the Thessalonian Christians. The old Greek dualism was older than the apostolic era. It had been in the world for a long time. Verse 4, but Paul counters all of this. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So Paul counters all of this with the creation doctrine. God created man and woman, because he liked it that way. Because it pleases him. The marriage bed is holy and undefiled. And God is pleased in it. He made it and he declared all of it very good. The eating of food. God made us to eat of the food of the garden. He did it on purpose. It's a constant reminder of our dependence upon him, that we're not self-sustaining, self-sufficient beings, but dependent beings. This was to teach us a very important truth. He made us like this on purpose, and he likes us like this. And so Paul says that the creation doctrine overthrows this old Greek dualism. Now, duties for Timothy. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. If I might just say, Paul says, you want to be a good minister, Timothy? Then you'll teach your people about this coming apostasy and about the elements of it that are already at work around you. And so the question comes to us, can anybody be a good minister of the word and not have this as part of his teaching, the same warning to protect the people of God against this seduction? So he says, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Well, verse 7. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. Here, Paul enlarges and he speaks in somewhat broader terms. These bodily exercises that he's referring to here in the context, remember he's talked about, you know, the forbidding of marriage and meats as something people do as religious bodily exercises. Now here he speaks more broadly concerning the bodily exercise of religion, and he just says that bodily exercises in religion profit very little. But godliness is profitable for all things. You say, well, Pastor, can you give us an example of this dynamic? Fasting is just the denial of food to the flesh and is of no spiritual value unless it's the handmaid of the spiritual duty and service of prayer. In other words, the bodily exercise in and of itself, if just done by itself, hey, you just skipped lunch. And that's not of any great moral virtue. But if it's conceived of as a handmaid for the great spiritual duty of prayer and supplication, well, then it's that spiritual duty that's the great value, and the fasting is just helping. So we come to this. What are some conclusions that we can derive from our exegesis here? The coming apostasy is an express and explicit teaching of the Spirit. So now here Paul isn't just saying, I as an apostle want to teach you these things. I mean, he fathers this teaching directly on the Spirit. Paul sometimes does, you know, speak in the first person, and as apostle he can come with full authority, the full authority of Jesus Christ in that way. But here he fathers this directly on the Spirit. The Spirit is speaking expressly. And this is not just any apostasy. We can miss this in the text, but if you look at the history of Christianity, people have fallen away from the faith in all sorts of ways, but this apostasy has a distinctive character, doesn't it? Because he just doesn't go on to say people are going to fall away from the faith, and they will do that in all sorts of ways. It's not an indefinite apostasy that's in view. He gives it a distinctive character. The Spirit is teaching you about a particular kind of apostasy and falling away. Again, the great apostasy is still future, the future tense of the verb. But Timothy has duties to do now, to keep the people mindful and to teach the people that religion does not consist in mere bodily exercises. That would be relevant to Timothy right then. The old Greek dualism was in the world centuries before the apostolic era, and it's something that Timothy has to deal with as a minister. It almost reminds you of the fact that, yes, this apostasy is going to, this movement is going to lead to an apostasy, but it's already at work. You already have duties to do now, Timothy, concerning this. One of the hallmarks of this apostasy is deception, as it was talked about, seducing, planois spirits, seducing or deceiving spirits. And the old Greek dualism, interestingly enough, is part of the deception, as it was in John. Now, here, Paul doesn't talk about a denial of the incarnation, because that's one way that the old Greek dualism can manifest itself. Here he talks about other manifestations, but it's very interesting that the old Greek dualism is at the heart of both. Here they're just denying the goodness of bodily things like marriage and meats. This raises a provocative question. And I'm not sure that I could be a good minister of Jesus Christ if I didn't bring this up. Does this refer to Rome? And here we take up a couple of propositions. So we go through some of these things again, but now we're looking towards application. The prophesied apostasy, this definite apostasy, was still future with respect to Timothy. So it's still in the future. That at least makes Rome a candidate, because the papal apostasy would arise future to Timothy. We would expect this prophecy concerning this definite apostasy being inspired to actually have a fulfillment. This makes modern interpreters nervous, because they want to leave this undetermined. But this is the Spirit speaking expressly about something that's going to happen. And so it's fair to look at history and say, did it happen? You see? The expected apostasy would involve deceivers asserting the old Greek dualism. This false teaching would involve the forbidding of marriages and the abstaining from certain meats at certain times, and a religion that consisted very much in bodily exercises. Ex opera apparato. Functioning simply by the doing of the doing. The working of the work. That's the way that the religion functions. And then finally, although the apostasy had not yet arrived, it was at work in Timothy's day. So there is a connection with Timothy's time. It has relevance for Timothy. Timothy, if he's going to be a good minister, is preparing his people and dealing with the manifestations of it that are already present with him. So let me pose a question here. What apostasy was it that was yet future to Timothy, expressly prophesied because of the great relevance to the church? In other words, Spirit speaks expressly because it's very relevant and very important for us. The leaven of which was already active in Timothy's day, which also involves false teachers forbidding marriage and meats and placing religion very much in bodily exercises. I remember reading Jonathan Edwards' comments on 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 about the man of sin putting himself in the church of God, in the place of God. And his language was, if we expect prophecies to have fulfillments and we look at history, who has ever done this in the history of the world like the Roman Catholic Pope? Claiming for himself the ability to effectually forgive your sins or to effectually damn your soul. Claiming for himself infallibility in doctrine when he pronounces doctrine. He says, who has ever in the history of the world since the apostolic era done these things like the Roman Catholic Pope? And he says, if we look for prophecy to have any fulfillment at all, and we see a perfect correspondence between the thing that was prophesied and its fulfillment, what doubt is there remaining to us? But let's go through these things again, because this is very important. A lot of people will say, well, maybe there's a falling away that's yet future to us. But connected to Timothy's time and issues that Timothy was already dealing with, and with Rome having already fulfilled all of the chief and principal markers. Now we'll look, and when we get into Daniel and Revelation, we'll really put this all out of doubt. But what apostasy was yet future to Timothy, but expressly prophesied because it was very relevant to the church? And I would say that Rome has been pretty relevant in the history of Christianity. But the leaven of which was already at work in Timothy's day, the old Greek dualism, which also involves false teachers forbidding marriage and abstaining from meats and placing religion very much in mere bodily exercises. In other words, you get grace simply by doing the sacraments, whether you come in faith or not, whether you come with a heart full of love or not. It's better if you have faith and love, but you'll still get grace simply by doing it. If this prophecy has any fulfillment at all, how could we pass by Rome, which has fulfilled it in all of its distinctive features and in all of its particular features? Very striking. One final text, 1 John chapter 2. So now we're coming back to the apostle. We looked at Paul's teaching in 54 and in 64 A.D., 2 Thessalonians and 1 Timothy respectively. Now we come back to John, whose epistles are probably to be dated after 90 A.D. and perhaps even later than that. So you're talking about a span of at least 40 years, depending upon how long the teaching was already in Thessalonica, which could push it back even further. But we know that it was, minimally 36 years and probably longer. 40, 50 years in the church. So now when you look at Second John, are you surprised by the definite articles anymore? This is the deceiver. This is the Antichrist. This was a teaching that had already been in the church for a half century. Interestingly enough, John was probably centered in Ephesus, which is where Timothy was when he received 1 Timothy. Okay, so it's not like these places were distant geographically. They're in the same area, this teaching. Now we come to 1 John chapter 2, where John expresses his mind at much greater length. And we'll only get to look at this. We're going to need to look to 1 John chapter 4 next week, Lord willing, to get the answer to certain questions that John raises here. But let's begin at verse 18. Again, you should have this in your outline. Little children, it is the last time. Now, you remember in 1 Timothy 4:1, it was called the latter times. John says, it is the last time. And as ye have heard, so this is a teaching that's already familiar to them. Now, doesn't that help us when we turn to 2 John? This is a teaching that's already familiar to you. As ye have heard that Antichrist, again, ha, antichristos. Notice the presence of the article ha, the Antichrist. As ye have heard that the Antichrist shall come. So the Antichrist is coming, but not yet come. Okay, so he's coming. He's making his approach. Even now are there many Antichrists. Here John interprets for us what he means in 2 John chapter 7. There is a great coming Antichrist. You've heard that he is on his way. You've already heard that. But even now, right now, there are many Antichrists, or many that are participating in that spirit and are part of a historical movement towards the ultimate revelation of the man of sin. The mystery of iniquity that's already at work will bear its full fruit and flower in the man of sin, the Antichrist. He says, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar? Interestingly enough, the definite article is there as well. Who is the liar? But he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ. Now here you've got some denial of Jesus being the Christ. We know in 2 John that there was some denial of his incarnation. This just raises the question, what do you mean by they deny that Jesus is the Christ? What does this mean? He doesn't explain yet in this epistle. He is the Antichrist. Again, the definite article is there as well. He is the Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Notice the emphasis upon deception. And there's some sort of denial of the Father and the Son that's not fully described or explained here. We'll have to look to 1 John chapter 4 for that. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. So whatever this error might have been, it was some sort of a denial of the Son that necessarily entailed a denying of the Father. You remember Jesus talked about this when he was dealing with the Jews, a different kind of error. But he said, if you had known the Father, you'd know me. And in knowing me, you would know the Father. And a denial of me is a denial of the Father, whatever you might say. You've got a similar thing here in John's teaching. There's some sort of a denial, as yet undescribed, of the Son that has resulted in a denial of the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Verse 24. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. Tone, planon tone. The deceiving you ones. Now notice, ha planos. You see the relationship here now? You've got a participle, the deceiving you ones. A substantive participle, but them that deceive you, those that are deceiving you. He's warning them about that in particular. So let us draw a couple of conclusions from this. Again, the teaching concerning Antichrist was already known, and we should no longer be surprised by that. We know that the teaching concerning this coming apostasy was in Ephesus at least 30 years, or roughly 30 years from this time, at least 26 years, perhaps more. The Antichrist, that Antichrist, the big one, is still future, as John describes in here. But there are already many Antichrists in John's time. And Paul's language, probably something like the mystery of iniquity already working in these people. They are participating in the same spirit. So here, as I mentioned, we have an interpretation of John's cryptic description of many deceivers have gone out, and this is the deceiver. In other words, the mystery of iniquity is at work. It's already producing false teachers with similar doctrine that will eventually have its full flower in some particular figure, some particular ultimate figure. Notice the continued emphasis upon deception. And at this point, just notice, all we are told about the nature of the deception is that it involves a denial of Jesus as the Christ. And this leads to some necessary denial of the Father. And now we need to ask the question further. You know, is John going to tell us anything more about the nature of this denial before we leave this epistle? And the answer is yes. But we're going to have to wait and pick up there next time. Lord willing, we will look at the first couple of verses of 1 John 4. We'll look some at Daniel 7 and Revelation 12 and 13. Let us pray together.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle is adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.